Yeah, so the reading is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Wherever you look around this country, there are warning signs. There's quite a few warning signs where I live in Oxenholme. If you just take a little walk towards the railway station or down to the railway line, there are quite a few signs saying, warning, do not come onto the railway line. And there's quite a lot of big fencing as well with sharp points on to stop people climbing over onto the railway line. Now just imagine that someone ignores the sign and then climbs the fence and walks onto the track, and a train comes and it knocks them over and they get killed. Whose fault is that? Is it the rail company? No, it's their fault. Whose fault is it? Just hold that question in mind as we go through our section of 2 Kings this evening. Whose fault is it? 2 Kings 10, don't turn to it just yet because I'm going to ask you to turn to somewhere else first, but it's good to see you turning to it. 2 Kings 10 is the continuing account of God's judgment on the wicked dynasty of Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. God had been very, very patient with this family, but in chapter 9, as we saw last week, judgment finally falls. It comes through Jehu, who is anointed to be the king who's going to judge the house of Ahab. And chapter 10 continues the story, and it contains much of the same. But before we get to 2 Kings 10, we're going to look at some of the background, and we're going to look at 1 Kings 21. So 364, page 364 in the Church Bibles. It's really important that we see this before we come to 2 Kings 10. We did actually look at it last week, so hopefully it'll still be familiar to us. 1 Kings 21. And this is God's word that comes to Ahab through the prophet Elijah. Now you remember, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they had coveted this piece of land that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. They wanted his vineyard for their vegetable patch, and he refused because it was his inheritance that God had given him. So, godly response, no, you can't have it. This is my inheritance. I don't want to let God down. But they take it by force. They covet it. They have him murdered, they lie, they have him murdered unjustly, and then they take his land. And this is where we pick it up, and this is God's response. So Ahab says to Elijah, verse 20, "So you found me, my enemy." "I found you," he answered, "because you sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, this is the Lord, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab. He sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner, by going after idols. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Did you see the miracle of God's character there? Even Ahab gets mercy. Even Ahab gets grace from God. Here is this God who is slow to anger and quick to show mercy. It's a miracle. It's wonderful. Ahab gets two promises from God. One, his dynasty will end. It will end. Second promise, it won't happen in his day, but in the time of his son. Do you see those two promises? Two promises of God. This is what's going to happen. How does Ahab respond to this word from the Lord? Well, initially he humbles himself, but what then? And we don't really get the answer until 2 Kings chapter 10. So, 2 Kings chapter 10. Which, in the church Bibles, is page 378. Jehu, the newly anointed king of Israel, he's killed Ahab's son Jehoram, the old king of Israel, and he's also killed Ahab's son-in-law, Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And this is where we now pick it up. I have to say, I feel a bit like one of those newsreaders who say just before a disturbing bit of footage comes on, this next piece of news contains some disturbing images, and you might want to look away. Well, this next bit of the Bible does contain some disturbing images, but don't look away. Don't look away, because God wants you to see this. There are things that we might find unpalatable, things that we might find disturbing, but we believe, as we've sung, that the Bible is God's word, don't we? And we love the word of God. So we don't want to dismiss it, we don't want to twist it, we don't want to ignore it, rather we humbly want to sit under it and listen well. And if we listen, God promises that he will make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and he promises that he will equip us for every good work. So let's pray that that's what he'll do. As we turn now to 2 Kings 10, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that we would be humble listeners, and we pray that you, by your Spirit, would do your work of making us wise for salvation through faith in Christ and equipping us for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 1. Now, there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, you have your master's sons with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons. Now as soon as this letter reaches you, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne. Then fight for your master's house. But they were terrified and said, well, if two kings couldn't resist him, how can we? So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders, and the guardians sent this message to Jehu. We are your servants, and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best. Then Jehu wrote them a second letter, saying, if you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were bringing them up. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, "They've brought the heads of the princes." Then Jehu ordered, "Put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning." The fact that these 70 sons of Ahab have guardians, that tells us something about their age, doesn't it? We're talking about the destruction of children here. And that is something we may find disturbing. Well, verse 9, "The next morning Jehu went out. He stood before all the people and said, 'You're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?'" Pointing at the heads. In other words, "I've got support in high places in Jezreel. 'Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah.' So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. Jehu then sent out and went toward Samaria. At Beth Eked of the shepherds, he met some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and asked, 'Who are you?' They said, 'We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we've come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen mother.' 'Take them alive,' he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked, 42 of them. He left no survivor." Why he said take them alive when he just went and killed them anyway, I don't know. But there you go. But these people, these 42, are southerners. They're not even under Jehu's rule, but they are part of Ahab's family, because he married his daughter to the king of Judah, to Ahaziah. So they are linked to Ahab. They are part of Ahab's family. So Jehu kills them. Verse 15. "After he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, 'Are you in accord with me, as I am with you?' 'I am,' Jehonadab answered. 'If so,' said Jehu, 'give me your hand.' So he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' Then he made him ride in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah." Okay, so here we see the word of God cannot fail. The word of God cannot fail. How did Ahab respond to the word that he had received from God? So think of that word that he gets in 1 Kings 21. "Your dynasty is going to end, but not in your time, in the time of your son." How does he respond after his initial humbling? 2 Kings tells us he went and had 70 sons. Think about it. 70 sons. That's a lot of sons. He also had some daughters as well, because he married them off. And that led to 42 more relatives that we meet here. So 70 sons, that's not a normal amount of reproducing, is it? It's kind of a bit excessive. What is he doing by having so many sons and daughters? What's he doing? He's trying to beat God. He's trying to beat God's word. He's trying to stop God's word coming true. He reasons that by having dozens and dozens and dozens of sons, he could make God's word fail. But 2 Kings 10 tells us that he was foolish to think that. That he was wasting his time. Look at verse 10. Jehu says, "Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah." And verse 11. "Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, his priests, leaving him no survivor." And then verse 17. "When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah." You see, God's word cannot fail. You cannot defy God. You cannot disobey his word and win. You can't outmaneuver God. You can't outrun him. God's word cannot fail. Everything he has promised will come true. And that is something we see again and again and again and again and again and again and again in the Bible. His word always comes true. Got an amazing track record. And that, as his people, if we are his people, that should give us great joy tonight. It's absolutely fantastic that everything that God has promised will come true. It goes for his word of judgment, which was a word of judgment in this case, but also his word of salvation. So everything that he's promised, his words of salvation, his words of judgment, they're going to come true. They cannot fail. It's absolutely fantastic for us. Because in the uncertainties of life, in the shifting sands of circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in, it means that we've got a solid foundation upon which to build and to stand on. We've got the word of God, and it can't fail. Lots of things do fail. Our promises fail. People fail us. Computers fail. Our health fails. Our bodies fail. But God's word cannot fail. It will not fail. And it's something that we can stand on. So, there's a God-given word to the world. And we've got it all in the Bible. God's word. It's the truth. It's the truth about God. It's the truth about ourselves. It's the truth about the future. So we've got God's word. But we've also got another word. It's quite a loud word. But it's a contradictory word to God's word. And we're hearing it every day. In fact, we're bombarded with it. The voice of the world in opposition to God. And it's speaking to us every single day. Telling us, don't follow Jesus. It's not true. It's not real. Live for yourself. Live for now. And I have to choose, and you have to choose, on a daily basis, from hour to hour, day to day, week to week, year to year. We've got to decide whose voice we're going to listen to and whose voice we're going to obey. Which voice am I going to take seriously? God's voice or the world's voice? God's word or the world's word? And 2 Kings 10 tells me, you've got to take God's word seriously because it can't fail. Can't fail. And so we want to say, we're going to stand on God's word, don't we? We do sing it in one of our songs. If I'd been a bit further on in my preparation, we would have sung it tonight, but we're not. But from the breaking of the dawn till the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. God's word cannot fail. Secondly, this passage tells us that salvation means total destruction. Salvation means total destruction. There is a big emphasis in this chapter on total destruction. We've already seen it. Look at verse 7. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. Verse 11. Right at the end, leaving no survivor. No survivor. Verse 14. Killed 42 of them. He left no survivor. Verse 17. He killed all who were left of Ahab's family. Total destruction. And we continue to see this as we read on. So verse 18. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I'm going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the servants of Baal. Jehu said, call an assembly in honor of Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the servants of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, bring robes for all the servants of Baal. So he brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the servants of Baal, look around and see that no one who serves the Lord is here with you, only servants of Baal. So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning, if one of you lets any of the men I'm placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and the officers, go in and kill them. let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out, and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Total destruction. Let's go back to the question we asked at the start. Who's at fault? Who's at fault for this massacre? Because lots of people read this account and say, you're a nasty God, God. I don't want to believe in a God like that. Who's at fault for this massacre? Is it God? Is it Jehu? Or is it the ministers of Baal? We've got to remember that God had warned these people time and time and time and time again. So patient, so patient, so long-suffering, sending prophet after prophet, sending these two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, with his word of grace, turn back, turn back, turn back, demonstrating himself powerfully on Mount Carmel. Remember that great battle where Baal loses and the Lord wins and the people cry, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Even after all that, the people still choose Baal. And people even go to the career service after that and say, I fancy being a minister of Baal. Who's to blame? God has put up his signs. He has given his word. He has shown so many instances of keeping his word. They refused to listen. They refused to listen. It was their own fault. The other thing that we need to bear in mind as we read chapters like this, that Baal worship, this form of idolatry was, well, like all idolatry, is deadly. It's a deadly spiritual disease. And it's an affront to the true and living God. There's a danger to the people. It put them under the covenant curses of God. It brought them famine, poverty, defeat, death. It's a fatal thing. It is a wicked thing, an evil thing, an unkind and cruel religion. And it spread from Israel into Judah through this marriage alliance. That should affect the way that we read chapters like this. Yes, Ahab's family are wiped out. Yes, some of his southern relatives get caught up in the massacre. Yes, the ministers of Baal get killed. All of them. But that means that Israel survives. It means that the disease is cut out and the body of Israel lives. It means that Judah survives. And verse 28 is one of the best verses in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And we should be kind of jumping up and down, rejoicing. Verse 28, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Wonderful words. Fantastic words. He destroyed Baal worship in Israel. That means salvation for people. It's a bit like the doctor saying, the cancer's gone. We've got it. Treatment's worked. You're going to live. The other thing that we need to say, I think, when we read passages like this in the Bible, is that this is not advocating ethnic cleansing. Now, you do get some nutjobs who look at this and think that it gives them license to do things like that. But no, the Bible is very clear. Vengeance belongs to God. We're not Jehu either. We can't read ourselves into his place. He is special. He was specially anointed by God to carry out God's judgment. And as such, he is pointing us forward to the true king and the true judge, Jesus. He will judge, and he will destroy all evil and all evildoers. And we, as his people, we trust him to do that. We don't do that. And as we wait for that day when he does do that, we turn the other cheek. And we love our enemies. And we pray for those who persecute us. We long for the day of justice and what it makes possible, but we don't take justice into our own hands. But we ache for it, and we pray for it and for what it makes possible. Let's have a look of what this ultimate day of justice is going to make possible, because it's truly glorious. So we're going to turn to the end of the Bible. So we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 21. It's on page 1249. Right at the end. Last but one chapter. And I don't know about you, I never get tired of reading this. It's just so wonderful. This new future, this new creation that God is going to bring in, that Jesus will bring in on the last day, this future that's going to be lasting forever. You know, we've got these wonderful words, haven't we? Verse 3, the dwelling place is now among, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them, be their God. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then verse 6, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, all the new creation. I will be their God and they will be my children. It is a glorious picture, isn't it? It's a glorious picture. Question is, how is that possible? How can we live in a world that is perfectly good, perfectly safe, perfectly secure forever? And you get the answer in the passages that lie either side of that wonderful description. So you get the answer in Revelation 19, which is what Elias read to us earlier on, about the return of the Lord Jesus. It's highly symbolic language, but it's conveying the truth about Jesus, about who he is and what he's going to do to his enemies. He's going to return in power and in awesome majesty, and by the word of his mouth, pictured by a sword coming out of his mouth, by his word, he will destroy his enemies. And so we read in verse 21, the rest were killed, along with the beast and the false prophet. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's only because that happens that you get the wonderful picture in Revelation 21. It's only because of the judgment as well that you read in Revelation 20 and the judge consigning his enemies into hell that you get the wonderful picture of Revelation 21. And it's also in the verses that follow Revelation 21, 1-7. Just look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So they're sent to the place where Jesus the judge has put them. One of the reasons why the new creation will be fantastic is that everyone who is hostile to God, everyone who rejects his rule, will be destroyed. Some people might respond, as you read passages like that, in the New Testament, it's terrible that Jesus would do that. It's absolutely awful that Jesus would do that. Really? Really? Jesus can only be our Savior if he is the destroyer of his enemies and our enemies. He can only save us if he destroys our enemies, his enemies and our enemies. Heaven will only be perfect if Jesus gets rid, once and for all, of all evil and all evildoers. I'd be so annoyed if I get to the new creation and I find that the same stuff that happens here happens there as well. I will be so gutted, disappointed, so fed up if after spending my life trusting Jesus, making some sacrifices for Jesus, preaching the good news about Jesus, calling people to turn to Jesus, put their trust in Jesus, and to make sacrifices for Jesus, I'd be so upset if when I get to heaven, I get robbed, I get cheated, my family's attacked, I get slandered, I get lied about. I'll be so, so disappointed. The sense of justice in me wants all that stuff dealt with. and dealt with for good. And I long for the day. I long for the day when there's no evil in this world and no evildoers. I don't want to pick up the newspaper in heaven and read the same things that I do today. More deaths in Syria. More poverty and starvation. Another teenager knifed to death, horrifically, in Carlisle. 250,000 abortions in the United Kingdom a year. Children abused by their parents. I am sick and tired of looking at that and reading that and hearing that. And Revelation 19 tells me that I will not be looking at that stuff in heaven. And you won't be, because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to deal with it once and for all. He will destroy his enemies. That is good news. If we're his friends. And if we're his friends, this should fill us with thankfulness and it should move us to praise God for his justice. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day of justice. And it's going to come about because God loves his people and he wants them to enjoy new life in the new creation. And that salvation requires total judgment. Total destruction equals total salvation. And now we come to our third and final point, which is really good news, and that is that Jesus is a better Christ than Jehu. Jesus is a better Christ than Jehu. Jehu was a kind of Christ. He was anointed, messiahed, Christed, to execute God's judgments and rescue the people from bad rulers. But look at verse 29 of 2 Kings 10. So we're back in 2 Kings 10 now. So the glorious news, 2 Kings 10, Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. So these verses are God's verdict on Jehu. He wasn't a perfect king. Far from it. He's only a shadow of the future king to come. Jehu is a partial picture. He is zealous. He's zealous, but heartless. You can't help but read 2 Kings 10 and think that he enjoyed all his killing, can you? There was something that was, you know, nasty about him. Zealous for executing God's judgment, but not zealous for loving God. He was an idolater. He was a sinner who himself deserved God's vengeance. And so, because he deserved God's judgment, he couldn't save people from God's judgment. And so we read verse 32, that in those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel in judgment. Hazael, king of Syria, overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory, east of the Jordan, in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, by the Arnon Gorge, through Gilead to Bashan. So he didn't save people from God's judgment. And as for the other events of Jehu's reign, all he did and all his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehu rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And that's Jehu. And it was a disappointment. And when we read 2 Kings 10, it should make us glad that the true king has come. And that we live when we do. Christ Jesus loved God with all his heart. And with all his soul and with all his mind. He loved God perfectly. And so he obeyed him perfectly. And his obedience took him to the cross, where he died for his enemies. And I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 19. I should have said keep a finger in it, shouldn't I? But it's quite easy to find because it's near the end. Revelation 19. And I said, you know, lots of people don't like this picture of Jesus as this warrior king destroying his enemies, the mighty judge of all. But we need to see this. We really do. And we need to accept it. Because if we don't, we will never, ever, ever, ever see the true wonder and glory of the cross. Never. Look at verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. But do you see that blood? Do you see it? It's his blood. It's the king's blood. It's the judge's blood. The blood that he shed for his enemies to make them his friends. The judge was judged. He took his own justice. He paid the ultimate price for his people, for me, and for you. Isn't that an overwhelmingly awesome and wonderful thought? Or it should be. And I don't think it is as it should be for us. It isn't for me. And I'm sure you're similar to me. So often we've lost the wonder of the cross. And part of the reason is we've lost sight of who Jesus is. We need to recover the wonder of Jesus and the love for Jesus. And 2 Kings 10 and Revelation 19 can help us because they tell us who Jesus is. That he's the mighty king, the king of kings and lord of lords. He's the judge of all. Who will bring God's vengeance on all who rebel against him when he comes a second time. But he's the king who came a first time to offer mercy and forgiveness and salvation to those very rebels by giving himself in an awesome act of sheer grace and love on the cross. And it's a brilliant thing for me tonight, a brilliant thing. I've been excited about it all day. I've just been wanting to stand here and say this. It's a brilliant thing to be able to say this. Today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. It's fantastic. It's good news. Listen to the word that cannot fail. Whoever believes in the Son has life. But whoever does not believe will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God has put up his signs. He's given us his word. If we find ourselves facing the wrath of God instead of the welcome of God on the last day, then we'll only have ourselves to blame. It will be our fault because we've refused to listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that cannot fail. We pray that its truth would prevail in our lives over unbelief. In Jesus' name. Amen.